Well, a week ago yesterday, I got to watch a wedding. And it was a wedding rich with beauty and elegance. There was nostalgia and there was hope at the same time. No, I didn't. And there was a father with tears in his eyes as he realized his little girl had grown up. And there was pageantry, and there was fun. There were little messes that we were glad to make and glad to clean up. And it was obvious where our attention was supposed to be on that day. And this was not just because of the costuming that was being worn, but more so because of the purpose of the ceremony. Most people who were there were very interested in every detail of the ceremony, including that one. But not everyone was so enthralled by the whole thing. Some were facing the opposite direction. I mean, somebody had to make sure that the guests were welcome, you know, so. There, now you won't remember anything else I say, and you'll only remember what you just saw, but why do people go to weddings? Why sit through another hour-long message? Why pay a photographer to take over 1,000 pictures? It's because of love. It's because of covenant love, committed love. We want to see it. We want to hear it again. It's like a beautiful portrait painted across a wide and tall screen full of Oh, wait a minute. That's another message, isn't it? I forget. Oh, but we get excited about our wedding. We get so excited about our wedding that we forget about the spiritual significance of it. What spiritual significance, you ask? And it's that without God, there wouldn't be weddings. And there wouldn't be marriages. When God set about to make us after his likeness, in his image, he intended to bless us with an ability to experience covenant love. Lifelong, special relationship love. You see, God is relational, committedly so, which means that he lives and always has lived in a continuation, a continuum of relating to the other persons in the Godhead. When Jesus was here on earth, he said, I don't do anything and I don't speak anything that my Father would disapprove of. You know those dark hours on the cross from about, I think about 3 o'clock, the sky grew completely dark. That was the first time in all of eternity past that there was a split in the relationship between the Father and the Son, as Jesus took our sin on his back and the Father could not look. Before that, it was continuous. And so this morning, we're going to thrill at the marriage tendencies of God. More than that, we're going to see that God's very nature is one of marriage tendencies, meaning that he wants to cultivate a relationship with us and us with each other that is permanent and which he is free to bless us. So let's pray here. God, we do thank you. Thank you so much. I agree with what Webb was saying. You are a God of great glory, and this is it. Your ability to relate is a large part of your glory. So explain it to us more clearly this morning. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. So God is a God of covenants and promises. The word covenant is used 299 times in the scriptures. Promises, or some form of the word promises, is used another 119 times. It is part of God's glory to be faithful to promises. He is rich with glory, and the richness of his glory, like like Webb was saying, is his holy and righteous character. That's it. You nailed it, Webb. That's what comprises glory. And part of that glory is making and keeping promises. You know, we glory over winning a game. God glories over creating the people to play the game and influencing them to play like he would. That's his glory. God's rich glory bubbles out of him all over the place. You don't get past Genesis 1 before you see that God blessed Adam and Eve. That's his chief desire. He has so much he wants to give. He blessed them. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, something horrible happened. The serpent beguiled Eve, and she and Adam unwittingly minimized the spoken word of God and thus became rebels. They didn't really mean to, but that's what happened. And the result was catastrophic. But you know what? It also gave us the first indication that God is not overcome by evil. His love isn't pale. His nature is not impotent. His character is not cowardly. The very day of that sin, he passed judgment and he made a proclamation. He pronounced that according to his ability to keep a promise, Eve's seed was going to crush our foe. So what we see here is that God is loyal to mankind. He made mankind in his image, and he's going to see us through, that mankind would bring his glory out, would show his glory. In spite of the trickery of the evil one and in spite of the weakness of ourselves. The promise in the Garden of Eden that Eve's seed would crush the head of Satan is the prediction that all of the rest of the Bible plays out. Throughout the rest of Scripture, we follow Adam and Eve who believed God would do what he said he would do. They were the first to believe that God would do what he said he would do. So we find Noah in Genesis 6, believing that God would do what he said he would do. And for 100 years, he worked on building that ark. Because of the wickedness of man, God was about to destroy the earth, like Tim talked about last week in a worldwide flood. Even though there had never fallen a drop of rain yet. The earth wasn't watered that way up until this point. For 100 years, Peter says, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It took him 100 years to build the ark, and the point is that Noah was part of carrying that line of ancestors to the seed that was proclaimed in the garden. After the flood, we find Abraham, who believed what God said, that he would become a nation and the father of many nations, even though he was getting up in years, you know, and his barren wife was no spring chicken either. They were just getting older. In fact, God said, and Abraham carefully believed that all nations would be blessed through him, speaking again of the seed who would not only bless Israel, but the Gentiles. From Abraham, we follow the line through Isaac, his promised son, and then through Jacob, and then we see the formation of that promised nation, which is present-day Israel. Briefly, then, we follow the history of this nation, which is the focal point of all nations because it's the nation into which the promised seed was going to come and has now come. And this seed has already crushed the head of the serpent. It's just that the sentence hasn't been fully carried out yet. Ellen was sharing about that place that's prepared for him. It's prepared. He's just not there yet. All Satan has left to work with are a few lies and a little bit of time. As we walk in the truth, we will find that he cannot manipulate us with his lies any longer. He's powerless. The New Testament, then, is about how we live in the victory that our seed has accomplished for us. So that's a brief couple of minute history of the storyline of the Bible. But it's important to see that there is a line, a theme through the entire Scripture. And it's important for us to see that it's based upon covenants. and promises. I have an objective this morning. And my objective is to affirm for you that God is so reliable as to elicit some practical responses from each of us. So I just gave you an overview of the storyline of the Bible, the story of line of the seed who has promised to conquer our foe on the day that our foe did us damage. And then we see that there are many figures throughout the Bible who got involved in this storyline, and now you and I are as well. Now I want to show you something. It's important for us to realize that there are two different types of covenants. One type focuses on only one person, and the other type focuses on two persons. The first is called an unconditional covenant, and the second is called a conditional covenant. The first covenant ever recorded, the promise to crush our foe, there was only one person making the promise. God simply said to the serpent, "Buddy, you are toast. You're done. I'm going to see to it that this woman's line brings about a man who will spell your doom. You're done." He didn't say Adam and Eve had anything to do with it. They just stood by. God made this covenant by himself. He just said he would do it. I want to look at another example of this type of covenant in Genesis 15. The time of this is likely quite a few years after Abram came into the land of Canaan. And he still had no promised son. That's what's eating at Abram. This is what it says. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'Oh, Lord, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since thou hast given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness." So this is a one-person agreement. God simply promised. Abraham believed, but there's no merit in believing. There's just a humbling acknowledgement of one who is able and willing to keep the promises. That's all. This is more fully understood by what happens next in Genesis 15. God told Abraham to bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon, and to cut them, set them apart into halves. This is kind of a strange thing, but it's an ancient ritual. They would do this, and then two people make an agreement, would both walk between the halves, get blood on their sandals, and it would be a firm testament to the agreement that they made. So this wasn't that strange for Abram. He did it. He got the animals, slaughtered them, halved them, and then he got tired. And so we pick up our reading in verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Well, they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.' And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants, I have given this land from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, what was Abram's part of this agreement? It was to simply rest. Simply rest and believe and live accordingly. That was it. That's all. It was an unconditional promise according to which Abram lived out the rest of his days. This is, of course, a picture of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. There is nothing we can do, nor that we need to do, in order to accomplish our forgiveness. God does the work. God provided the sacrifice, and he confirmed that the sacrifice was sufficient to provide for us what he had promised. And the inheritance he wants to give us is eternal life, not land. Our part is simply to believe that he is good enough, strong enough, powerful enough, and faithful enough to do what he said he would do, and then to live accordingly. That's what I'm getting at this morning. So that's the unconditional type of covenant or promise or agreement. Next week, Tim will be talking about the conditional covenant of God, the blessings and the curses. Right, Tim? Yeah, that's what he's talking about. So I'm not going to look at the Mosaic covenant very much this morning, but I do need to briefly address it because of how it further proves God's faithfulness. Basically, the covenant God gave to Israel is that if they obeyed all of the ordinances in the law, they would be very, very well off. But if they failed to keep the ordinances and covenants, things would go really bad for Israel. Israel found it hard to carry out the terms of the Mosaic covenant. And as God promised, things got very bad for them. Because of their sinfulness, God found a relationship with them to be kind of bittersweet. It was bitter for him to see them hurt themselves. It was bitter for him to see them rebel against his good will for them. But it opened up an opportunity for him to show his faithfulness all the more. We read in the Old Testament prophets that God's heart is still for his people. Though for a while he's set them aside, what's coming in the future, I mean right now, on this earth, is that he's going to take up his course with Israel again. He will be faithful. I just want to read a few of the Old Testament promises. This one is from Jeremiah 31. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. This verse is nestled in the proclamation of all the good that is coming very soon to that nation, Israel. He will be faithful to Israel because he's faithful to his promises. And Grace will skip that next one to speed things up here a little bit. In Isaiah 37, Israel was in great jeopardy of being overrun by the Babylonian army. You know, the scene is something like this. Picture two brothers who at home fight and squabble quite a bit, but just let one of them be insulted in public and the other is there to fully defend him. That is the picture of what's going on here in this passage. The Babylonian general that God had appointed to pass the judgment on Israel spoke so arrogantly that it aroused God's loyal zeal, and he says to the Babylonian general, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel! That's who. God was still so connected to his good desire for Israel that when somebody spoke evil of Israel, it was an insult to him. I love that. Isaiah lived at a time that somewhat like America is experiencing now. The glory of genuine faith had long faded, and God's patience seems to be just forestalling the inevitable. Israel was experiencing many conflicts, and it would seem that God's more complete judgment was just imminent. It was coming. The people of Isaiah's time felt like this: the Lord has forsaken me. And the Lord has forgotten me. Here's God's response. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You don't inscribe something on your hand without a lot of injury. This isn't writing with a ballpoint pen. This is inscribing, which means that everything that God was doing, you do things with your hands, Israel was a part of. God will not go back on his promises. Your walls are continually before me, he said. Now, the main point of all of this is that God shows us that his heart is still yearning for Israel, even though she's in rebellion. And he will prove himself faithful to his promises, even if we are not faithful, even if Israel was not faithful. And the reason this is so important is because we live under the new covenant, which is like the covenant that God made with Abram, which is before the Mosaic covenant. It is called a better covenant in Hebrews. It's better than the Mosaic covenant. It's not that God finds fault with the law, the old covenant law, but it was that it was a two-party covenant, and Israel found it extremely hard to keep up their end of the deal. So we read this quote of Ezekiel in the book of Hebrews. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So the fault that God finds with this covenant is Israel's inability to obey. So what's the new covenant? Let's read on in Hebrews. He says this, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, this is spoken to Israel, of course, but we can claim these things. We are in the time of the Gentiles. God has turned his focus for a few years to us non-Jews. Praise God. This is part of the promises that God made to Abram, that all of the nations would be blessed in him, that we non-Jews can be blessed. So we can claim this. This putting of his laws into our minds and this writing of the laws on our hearts is describing the influence of receiving the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. If you don't have nuances of something inside you saying, avoid that, or you should do this, are you saved? You should check it out. The Holy Spirit has some influence. Listen to this in 1 John. Nope, I skipped ahead of myself. I want to say one more thing. In the book of Acts, just before Jesus ascended, we read this. Gathering them, that is the disciples, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized or enveloped. It means to be placed into. You're going to be surrounded by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this is specifically what Jesus was talking about. The baptism, being baptized into the Holy Spirit. This happens upon salvation. John the Apostle writes, no one who is born of God practices sin. It's not my way of life anymore. I don't live that way. Because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin habitually. It can't be a way of life any longer because he's been born of God. The influence of the Holy Spirit is something brand new. This is a new covenant. The indwelling Holy Spirit is one of the major differences between the old covenant and the new covenant of God. So what do you need to do to get the Holy Spirit? No. That's old covenant again. That's old covenant way of thinking. The new covenant is like Abram sleeping. That's what the new covenant is about. The new covenant is like Abram believing that God would do what he said he would do. And in Matthew 20:28, Jesus said he came to be a ransom. That's what he's going to do. That's what he did. Peter says that Christ died for our sins once for everybody, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Ephesians says it's by a gift that we're saved, through the same means as Abram inherited his promises, simply believing that God has the power and the will and the goodness to do what he says he came to do. So the new covenant is the total forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, future. 1 John says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this new covenant is one built upon better promises, because God does all the work and all I do is believe and respond in kind. Now, another main point that I want to make is this. If God has shown himself faithful to Israel, despite Israel's rejection of him, and if he will irrevocably bless Israel because of his promises that he made to a few faith-filled Old Testament believers, then we can be much more sure that he will complete the work that he began in you and me. He's faithful. He is faithful. He's interested in us. He'll do it. He'll finish what he started. The New Testament has some fantastic promises, and I wish we could spend a whole morning reviewing them. I just pulled out a few. Here's one in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here's the part that I use this verse for. So that you can prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. You cannot improve upon the will of God for your life. He promises it. And he keeps his promise. So in the midst of the worst of circumstances, this is still true. My life is good, acceptable, and perfect, in his will especially. It's true. Next one is Romans 8:28. Webb, would you stand up, please, and quote this verse? All things work together. How can that be? Because God promised. And he's in control. He's in ultimate control. Tomorrow in your life, it will be better than today. Maybe not circumstantially, but who cares about the circumstances? The promise of God is that his will for your life is good. And you are, you know, in John 4, Jesus said already, he who labors is gathering wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. God has fruitful plans for you. Whether your life goes haywire or not, whether it looks like it goes haywire or not, he knows what he's doing. Philippians 4:13. This is Paul says this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We say, well, that's for Paul. Get used to claiming promises that aren't directed to your name. This is part. I read Psalm 95 this morning. And it says this, today if you hear his voice, wake up! God may be speaking to you and you need to respond. Grab it. Grab it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Either this is true or God is a liar. Claim it. 2 Corinthians 9:8. What's that say? Was that there? Yeah, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. The promises of God are huge. I want to stop at this point, though, because I want to share with you what I think is the golden chain between the loftiness of these things and the more mundane experiences of our life, the temptations to just say it's not going to work for me. I think there's a golden chain there, and I would like to have us memorize a phrase. This comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, but I don't think I even put the whole thing up there. I just put this phrase up there. This is in a context that God wants you and me to be diligent to the end in our believing. And he says it this way, to become imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I believe we often fail in our faith because we don't understand the bigness and the goodness of our God. God promised Abraham a son and then made him wait 25 years until the fulfillment of it. You know what happened during that time? Abram was becoming aware of the dwindling possibilities in himself. But he had a resolve to therefore trust in the significance and sufficiency of his God. Noah waited 100 years and worked under the insults of his fellow man for 100 years before it started raining. You see a pattern here? There were promises given to Joseph by way of dream, but the interval between when those dreams came and the fulfillment of them ticked away about 20% of that man's life. Psalm 105, I think it is, says that the word of the Lord tested him during that time. Moses waited 40 years even to begin a ministry that he had at one time had thought God had prepared him for. Listen, could I just be heart to heart with you? We have spats among ourselves, various places. Tim and I were talking about the various spats that we hear about. You know why we do that? It's because we think our brother and sister is never making any progress. There he goes again. He did it again. She lost it again. And we think it's hopeless. Do not give up on your brother and sister. God is stronger than that person. Why are you focusing on their sin? That's just transient. God is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he's pretty strong. Focus on what God is doing in your brother and sister. Don't judge him or her. You know, Apostle Paul may have had this experience. We don't know for sure, but on his first missionary journey, he took Barnabas and Barnabas' little cousin, John Mark, along, and then Mark left them. And so on the second missionary journey, Paul refused to take the little guy along. He wouldn't have him. And we don't know if he was judging him in a critical way. It's not revealed. But what we do know is that at the end of Paul's life, he thought very highly of John Mark. In fact, it's in the eternal scriptures that will never be broken that this man was useful to him. I don't know if Paul learned a big lesson there or if he was just pleased at the outcome of God, that God had in John Mark's life. But as we know, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. And my point is that God was faithful with Mark. Whether Mark was a little bit, goofy in his heart at one time, we don't know exactly why he left Paul and Barnabas, but God was faithful. Listen to what James says. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. It'd be pretty embarrassing if he opens the door when you're being critical. Here the judge is. Don't judge. Be confident in God's work. We're not going to read the rest of it. I need to keep moving on here. brothers and sisters, the New Testament is filled with promises, and they are all yes in the Lord. They're all granted. They're all for you. But you know what? The one who makes those promises is going to make sure that you are trusting him. And that takes testing. That takes choosing. I will trust what he says. I will claim that promise. I know I've mentioned this many times, but I can't tell you a more pivotal time in my little believing life than a great ordeal of struggle that I had. And God gave me a little passage, and I simply quoted that passage hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times until that's what I was believing. He'll do the same for you. In a few words, practically believing that God has nothing but good in mind for you will exhibit itself in your life in some of these ways. First of all, trusting and obey. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Just do what you know his will is. Tithing, rejoicing, forgiving, practicing purity. Whatever you know his will in is, the promise that God has on your life for obeying him is really rich, and it will happen. He's faithful. This is his nature, to be good, to make good promises. Trust and obey. Obviously, it won't always seem like it makes sense. We think we live in the kingdom of God. We don't. We live in the kingdom that is a dark kingdom. I mean, physically. But we're overcomers. Secondly, be patient. God will test you in this because it improves your trust in him. Be patient with yourself. Be patient with others. Maybe you've had a promise or a desire that you've asked God for over and over and over and over again. Be patient. He's good. He's still good. Just because it hasn't come the way you had it in your mind and heart yet. He's still good. He can't be any other way. Be patient. Wait. Trust. Believe the best of your brother and sister. If God is acting towards that one with all of his might, and if he has shown himself to be faithful, then you can afford to focus more on the good in that brother or sister than in that little log or that little speck that you see in their life. Believe the best. Focus on it. Find it. Think of it. Believe the best. Focus on it. Let your mind dwell there. You're not going to hurt yourself in this way. God will see to it that you're taken care of if you believe the best of your brother and sister. I'm not saying you can't reprove each other. There may be a time for that. But don't major your life on reproof. There's no gift of reproof in the Bible. And finally, give thanks and praise. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Make it a habit to look for and acknowledge the ways that he is leading your life, to know him and show him. Proverbs says, in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. I have a good friend back in Ames that I knew quite well. And one of the most frequent things that he says is, yep, God is blessed. And he went through some pretty bad times, but he'd always come up with that. God is blessed. Indeed he has. Indeed he will. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your ability to make and keep promises. You are good. Help us to grab a hold of that golden chain, to have a promise that fits our life, that we cling to. And like Abram, and like Noah, and like any of the believers, we hang on to it. It's more sure than our circumstances that we're hoping in. Build us up to practice patience with one another and to believe that you are working. Build this church as you promised you would. In Jesus' name we ask.